Congregation, beloved of the Lord, we have quite a bit of ground to cover here in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and it would be very easy for us to lose focus along the way, to get bogged down in a whole myriad of intricate details here, if we didn't follow some sort of outline in studying this chapter. So I've devised an outline. Typically it's one that is comprised of three parts, and I hope it's one that you find both helpful and easy to follow. Let me give you the three points that I want to give as headings today. First of all, we'll take up the Amalekites and God's order to exterminate them. Secondly, we'll consider the nature of Saul's disobedience, the fact that he didn't do what God said. He didn't exterminate the Amalekites, but was disobedient to that command. And we'll see as well God's punishment for that. And then thirdly, we're bound to ask, where in all this record of human tragedy do we find the gospel? Is there any trace of it here? Is there any place for it? I don't want us to leave this particular study of 1 Samuel 15 without our appreciating, more perhaps than before, the great riches of God in Christ, or without a heartfelt longing that he reveal himself to the nations in all his saving grace and matchless glory. In many ways, the chapter that we're looking at today is a very tragic one. But at the same time, if we look for it, the brightness of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, still shines through. Well, let's begin with the Amalekites then, and God's order to exterminate them. The chapter begins, you notice, with Samuel coming to Saul with this command from God. The command is to attack the Amalekites, to attack and utterly destroy them as a nation. And there can be no doubt what this command actually means, because we see it here in verse 3. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. In other words, here is a nation that is to be wiped out totally and completely. The Lord had commanded the destruction of the Canaanites as an essential part of Israel's possession of the promised land. Well, here was something similar to that and not unrelated to it. The Amalekites lived south of Gaza on the way to Egypt. The Israelites had to pass through their territory, you remember, on their journey from Egypt to Canaan. And these Amalekites had been the first people to attack the Israelites along the way. The harshest judgments God has for anybody in all the scriptures are those judgments upon those who would dare to attack the people of God, the apple of his eye. God won't stand for that. So this order for Saul then to exterminate the Amalekites, especially now that Israel is settled in Canaan with her own king, shouldn't come as any great surprise to us. This is, remember, what God himself had vowed to do. It was just a matter of time before he was going to do it. Still, though, it's this kind of thing that makes many Christians today feel very uncomfortable, isn't it? Somehow for God to call for an entire people to be wiped out, simply erased from off the face of the earth, including every infant and nursing child, somehow that seems exceedingly harsh to us. And we wonder, how could this be the will of a loving God? Well, in one way, we should feel uneasy about it. How can we take any pleasure in the death of anyone, even in the death of the wicked, when, as Ezekiel 18 tells us, God himself doesn't take pleasure in it? No, we should be shaking in our boots. There's something awesome going on here, and we need to take note of it. The wages of sin is death, however, and the Lord our God, who is holy and just and altogether righteous, will by no means clear the guilty. This is a theme that appears repeatedly throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament alike. It's something we need to take to heart and realize that when God tells us this, he means it. Only when the reality of this finally sinks in, as we say, only when we come to consider the seriousness of sin, can we understand and begin to appreciate this expression of God's wrath, which calls for the extermination, completely wiping out whole nations of people. Beloved, let's not take anything for granted. Let's not take the least thing for granted, either the goodness or severity of God. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus asked if the Galileans executed by Pilate were more guilty than other Galileans. He then asked if the 18 who died at the Tower of Siloam were more guilty than everyone else living in Jerusalem. Clearly, he was referring to recent incidents, things that had just happened, and people knew all about them, but he was asking some important questions regarding those historical events. And then he pierced the silence with his own compelling and unforgettable answer to those questions. "I tell you, no," he said, "those people were not more guilty, but unless you repent," that is, "unless you repent of the sin that is in your own life, you will all likewise perish." God calls us to repent. And God tells us that without repentance, we're guilty, and that he will by no means clear the guilty. The order to exterminate the Amalekites was a just and well-deserved judgment of God on the wicked and unbelieving. What's more, this serves as a picture and fair warning to all men everywhere of the judgment to come when the unregenerate will be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. However, there's something else here I want you to notice. During the Middle Ages, the popes of the Roman Catholic Church used this very passage, this part of Scripture, 1 Samuel chapter 15, they used this, the command of God to wipe out the Amalekites, as justification for the Crusades. They used this chapter as justification for the extermination of infidels and heretics, when in fact their real interest was to promote their own campaigns of imperialist expansionism. Congregation, I want to state this clearly, and I want to state this categorically. There is nothing in this chapter, absolutely nothing here at all, which provides any basis for a holy war or jihad mentality. Israel was not to go to war with any nation or utterly destroy any people, except as at the explicit command of God. And 1 Samuel 15 is an example of that. So this is not, and must not be taken, somehow as a license for us or anybody to commit genocide. There's a warning here to all the wicked and unbelieving, and they would be wise to heed this warning very carefully, but this is not a license simply to go out and kill all kinds of people. Well, secondly, let's move on now to the next point that I want to bring out here, to the nature of Saul's disobedience and of God's punishment for that disobedience. The Lord's command to Saul couldn't have been any clearer, could it? To attack and utterly destroy the Amalekites. But that's not what the king of Israel, who thought himself wiser than God, did. Look at verse 9. He spared King Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And notice, King Saul, with all the people, he was unwilling to destroy them utterly. Now, it's not as if he didn't win a great victory that day. Indeed, he did. But still, he didn't do what God had ordered. Saul then built a monument for himself and later boasted to Samuel that he had actually performed all that the Lord had commanded. Can you imagine? He's disobedient, and the first thing he does, he brags of his obedience, as if he actually did what God said. Was it a lie, do you think, that Saul was telling? Probably not. At least not as he sees it. It's the nature of fallen man, if he has done any part of what he was told, to gloss over what it is he has omitted and to think that what he has done is in fact everything. But meanwhile, Saul's sheep, his newly acquired sheep, were bleating the true account of what had actually happened. And it was very difficult for Samuel to listen to what Saul had to say when the bleating of the sheep in the background was announcing something very different. Samuel, believing the sheep and the oxen rather than Saul, challenged the king. But Saul responded again, as sinful man does, attempting to cover his sin with a pious excuse. "Oh, the people spared the best of the animals, all right, but you know, they did it with good reason. And here's the justification for the sin, justification for the disobedience, that they might offer them up in sacrifice to the Lord." And that's often what evil does, isn't it? Tries to excuse itself somehow. How quickly and easily we put our own spin on the facts in order to justify evil. When challenged again, Saul protested his innocence. Hardened in his stance, his sin entrenched, he was not about to admit that any fault lay with him. It was at this point that Samuel stopped asking those probing questions that he had been asking and started telling Saul instead the brutal facts of his iniquity and what it would cost him. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice," he said, "and to heed than the fat of rams." Now, we need to be very careful at this point. This was not meant to diminish the value of offering sacrifices. God forbid. Under the ceremonial law, which regulated the form of worship all through the Old Testament, the sacrifice was far and away the most important element of worship there was. This was the chief symbol representing Christ on the cross, after all. This was the chief symbol representing what had yet to happen in order for sinners to be saved. For there's no remission of sin, the Bible says. That is, there's no forgiveness for anyone without the shedding of Christ's precious blood. To offer sacrifices, however, while continuing in sin, was to live the life of a hypocrite. And it was to make a mockery of the gospel. "This people honors me with their lips," says the Lord, "but their heart is far from me." The prophet Isaiah compares the people of Judah, people who are very religious on the outside, he compares them to the wicked and rebellious people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Turn over with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 1, where we see this very thing. I'll start reading from verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." What good is the sacrifice for sin? What good could it possibly be when only sin and not a trace of genuine repentance attends it? Verse 16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away your evil doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Oh, congregation, we need to ask, have we learned this lesson ourselves? Is it written upon our hearts that obedience to the Lord is the most important thing we do, and that every act of worship is rendered utterly useless without it? Obedience is a living sacrifice, as it's called in Romans chapter 12. Obedience makes our prayers effective, as we're told in James chapter 5. Obedience shows our faith in Christ to be a true and saving faith. It shows that we're the children and heirs of God, as we're told in Revelation 20. It's interesting, isn't it, when we consider this matter of obedience. Our obedience contributes absolutely nothing to our salvation. And yet, obedience is what our salvation is all about. This is what God, in the riches of his grace and favor, is pleased to save us for, that we might be obedient, as we see in Ephesians 2, verse 10, where we're told there that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for this very purpose, to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, Samuel continues telling Saul that his rebellion and stubbornness are as the sin of idolatry. But then Saul heard the words which must have hit him the hardest, having to do with the punishment for his sin and rebellion. The fact that it was a just punishment is self-evident. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord," said Samuel, "he also has rejected you from being king." What is the word of the Lord in John 3, verse 36? We're told there that if we believe in the Son, that is, if we trust in him, we have life. We are given eternal life. But if we will not believe in the Son, neither shall we see life. For the wrath of God abides in us. And what a powerful message of that we find here. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 44, Jesus said, "Whoever falls on this stone will be broken." He's talking there about repentance and the need for repentance. And what a wonderful and gracious thing repentance is. "Whoever falls on this stone will be broken," he says. But then he goes on "whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And there he's talking about judgment. The judgment that comes to those who will not repent, who will not turn from their sin. "On whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Saul feigned repentance when he received this word of the Lord from Samuel. But for three reasons, we know that his repentance wasn't genuine. First of all, he blamed others more than himself. Secondly, he sought the favor of men more than of God. And you'll notice in verse 30, he's still seeking, even in the midst of his sin, to be honored before his people. And third, he never tried to make right his sin, but he left it to Samuel to put King Agag to death. And you'll notice in verse 33, that was something that Samuel did very quickly and decisively. That day, sadly, Samuel's fruitful influence on Saul ended, and he went to see him no more, at least until the day of his death. And I can tell you it's a very significant thing in itself. It's an indication of God's judgment upon Saul that the prophet Samuel never went to see him again. "My spirit shall not strive with man forever," says the Lord. Man's days are numbered. He needs to know that, needs to recognize that. The days are short and they're evil. Man needs, therefore, to apply his heart unto wisdom. And King Saul wasn't prepared to do that. Well, let's go on now to the third point. Where in all this, if anywhere at all, do you think, is the gospel? Where do we find the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ in the midst of all of this? Well, if we look for it, we'll discover that it's here all right, and that the judgments of God, in fact, make it shine all the brighter. Take the Amalekites, for example. Yes, the call to have them utterly destroyed is a fair and dramatic warning of the judgment that is still to come. That's true. But does it not show us also why the gospel must be preached? Why men must be approached with the gravity and urgency of their situation, and why we must tell them to seek the Lord while he still may be found? The fact of the matter is that we must reap a harvest for Christ. That's what the Lord has called us to do, pursuing whatever avenues have been opened to us, or the world will perish. This is the Great Commission. This is the command that the Lord has laid upon his church, that we're to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Someone has used the illustration that every generation of men is like a crop in a field. If it isn't harvested, it rots and dies. Now we need to pay attention to that. It's not that everything has been left to us, as if somehow through our own efforts we're able to turn things around. No, not at all. And it's not as if either by our carelessness we could somehow thwart the purpose of God in his decree of election. No, of course not. But it's clear, is it not, that God has given us a vital role to play. He's given us a vital role in his calling sinners to Christ, in his drawing and binding them to him. What is the work that we've been given to do? We're to sow the seed of God's word. Others are to water it. As a matter of fact, over time, there may be many waterings. But ultimately, we know that it's God himself who gives the increase. And yet God doesn't simply give the increase. He does it in connection with the sowing and the watering. The point is this: when we understand who God is, where history is going, and how loving God's purpose to save really is, when we understand the true nature of man's rebellion against God and what will happen to him if he doesn't turn to the Lord in this age of grace while the Lord is still near, if we understand these things, if we get the concept behind them, we'll be a lot less squeamish about God's dealings with the Amalekites and other people like them. We'll be more urgently responsive, rather, to God's call for repentance and faith, to the end that we and all men might be found at last to have eternal life in Jesus Christ. As we have opportunity, then, let's tell men of Christ. Let's invite them to these services of worship. Let's take advantage of every opportunity that we have like this to fulfill the mandate that we've been given. Let's bring them under the sound of the gospel by whatever faithful means we have to do that. The Lord has never rescinded that command that we're to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, consider also Saul. It's a heavy sentence that the Lord lays upon him, is it not? But there's mercy here too. We see the Lord's goodness and long-suffering. Why, it was back in chapter 13, I want you to notice, that the Lord first told Saul that he was rejected for his disobedience and that his kingdom would not continue, but in fact his dynasty would end with him. And yet grace is still implied, you'll notice. There's more opportunity given to repent. Saul is not fully and finally rejected of the Lord until now, in chapter 15, when he commits precisely the same sin again, failing to do what he's told to do by God, and shows by his display of a half-baked repentance that there's no room for real contrition in his unregenerate heart. In other words, just as the Amalekites had been given opportunity years past before the judgment was actually brought upon them, so opportunity was given to Saul as well. If he would but repent, but he wouldn't do it. As Matthew Poole points out, until this second offense here in chapter 15, neither the Spirit of the Lord departed from King Saul, nor was David anointed in his place. The Lord might have done all that earlier, but he didn't. He waited. He still gave Saul time and opportunity to repent. Again, God's Spirit won't strive with men forever, but let's not fail to recognize or to praise him for these times in which he does still strive, and for his great patience with men, what the Bible calls long-suffering, until their cup of iniquity is full. Oh, the riches of God's mercy and grace to undeserving sinners in the face of Jesus Christ. It's overwhelming. It drives home to us these very practical points. The importance, first of all, of obedience, of a full and undiluted obedience. Also, if the wages of sin is death and God cannot stand to look on any sin, how repugnant it must be to him, therefore, how it must offend his holy justice that sinners would dare to commit the same sins repeatedly. Did they learn nothing the first time? And they were told then that it was wrong? And one more, the sacrifices of God, the kinds of sacrifices that God really delights in. What are they? They're a broken spirit and a contrite heart. If we have sinned, let's not attempt to offer the Lord anything less than a true and faithful repentance, because God himself has told us that this, and nothing less than this, is good enough. Are we looking for the gospel in this chapter? Well, let's not forget Samuel. There's still one more point we need to look at here. As Samuel mourned for Saul, so every messenger of God will weep and pray regarding the sad state of even the most wicked men in this world. And this in turn brings to mind the Lord Jesus himself, who you remember wept over Jerusalem. We find that in Matthew chapter 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. This is the indictment against sin, the indictment against sinful unbelief. This is the problem of man in his unregenerate state. He's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, because everything in his nature is turned against it. All the pleadings, sincerely given, truly, freely offered, they're all rejected, but you were not willing, and that's the reason why. See, your house has left you desolate. Oh, congregation, the Savior's delight is not to condemn the world, please note, but that sinners throughout the world may be saved through faith in him. But they must submit. They must come to Christ. They must give their all to him. Let us pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter in which you have revealed to us such great and awesome things. In many ways, O Lord, we see that it is a very tragic chapter. We see the command is given to wipe out an entire people, and how great sin must be, O Lord, that you see it in that light. Help us, O Lord, to see it in the same light. Help us to see our own sins in that light, that we in ourselves are utterly unworthy and undeserving of all your free grace and wonderful favor. And Lord, we see how this king who had been appointed, King Saul, how he is rejected as being king because of his disobedience. Help us to see too, O Lord, how our own disobedience eats away at faith. It works, as it were, to destroy it. Now we know, O Lord, that you keep us by your power through faith even to the very end. And yet how insidious and diabolical is an evil thing like this, our disobedience, that we would seek to render that and think that it should be good enough. O Lord, we ask that you would indeed forgive us. We thank you for the proclamation of the gospel that we find throughout the scriptures. And as we look for it, we see it in this passage too. But Lord, we ask that we might be humbled before you, and that we might be able to see the brightness of your grace and glory in the face of Jesus Christ against the very backdrop of our sin and undeserving, that we might come, O Lord, more than ever to appreciate how rich and wonderful is your mercy, even to the likes of us, that you're pleased, O Lord, in your condescending grace to reach down into the very muck and mire to pick us up and put us on that rock which is Christ, that we might be safe and secure in Christ for time and eternity. O Lord, bless us in our understanding of these things. Bless us, we pray, in our commitment to you, the true and living God. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.